This morning, our scripture reading will be picking up from the walls falling down in Joshua chapter 7. We're going to read all of it. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things, for Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things. And the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, "Go up and spy out the land." And the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few." So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai, and the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Shebarim, and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, he and the elders of Israel. And they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we have been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" And the Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Get up. Consecrate the people and say, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, for thus says the Lord God of Israel, there are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes, and the tribe that the Lord takes by lot shall come near by clans, and the clan that the Lord takes shall come near by households, and the household that the Lord takes shall come near man by man. And he who is taken with the devoted thing shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel." So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near tribe by tribe, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought near the clans of Judah, and the clan of the Zerahites was taken. And he brought near the clan of the Zerahites, man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought near his household, man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And Achan answered Joshua, "Truly, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath." So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. And they took them out of the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the people of Israel, and they laid them down before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the cloak, and the bar of gold, and his sons and daughters, and his oxen and donkeys and sheep, and his tent, and all that he had. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor, and Joshua said, "Why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today." And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor. May the Lord bless the teaching and preaching of his word.
Would you bow with me, please? Father, as we attempt to hear from your word explained and applied to our hearts, Father, would you do a work even now that you've already been preparing to do through your Spirit in our hearts, in our minds, in our ears, in our eyes, so that we might see and that we might delight chiefly and mostly and only in Christ. Father, use this time so that you might be magnified and lifted up, and there might be nothing that we hold above you. Father, work for your glory in us. We pray this and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, gymnastics, motorcycle riding, surfing, and the author of the book of Hebrews all agree. They all agree. You see, in Hebrews, it says, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. That's the way forward. And the truth is, gymnastics, surfing, motorcycle riding, all agree with that because I can share, well, except for the motorcycle riding, a little bit about the gymnastics and the surfing, but I'm told that in motorcycle riding, there's a little test if you want to get your license that you have to do, and you've got to weave your way through cones. And if you try to weave your way through cones, looking at each cone, rather than having your eyes fixed on the end, you'll never make it through those cones. You'll just get wobbly and you won't make it through. The way to do it is with your head up and your eyes fixed on the point. The same thing is true in surfing, that if you surf with your head down, you're just going to get barreled. You actually, to really enjoy it, you lift your head up and you look down the line where you're headed and you fix your eyes on the point of where you want to go. You have to look beyond the immediate spot where you are. Gymnastics is the same way. On the balance beam for ladies, we always taught the little girls, keep your head up and look at the end of the beam, because if you look at your feet, you're going to topple off the beam. But if you look at the end, that's where your fixed point is. In men, it's the same way. If you're going around the high bar and you let go at the right spot, trust me, it works. You'll just have to take my word for this. And you do one flip, you come around and you fix your eyes on a spot on a wall, and then you can twist and then you're down on the ground and it works. Believe me. And all of these are agreeing that the way is with our eyes fixed on the right spot. And in this case for us this morning, as we look at Joshua chapter 7, it's having our eyes fixed on the right treasure leads to exactly what Cade was talking about, obedience. So, as we're walking through this chapter, we are coming on the heels of chapter 6, and you'll notice that chapter 7 begins with but chapter 7 is intricately connected to chapter 6 and chapter 8. It's almost sandwiched in between these two great victory chapters. And the clue, I think, for us to unravel chapter 7 is back in chapter 6, if you remember from last week at verse 18 and 19, it says this, but you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you've devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all the silver and gold and every vessel and bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They go into the treasury of the Lord. So God had very firm commands about how they were to walk through the end of this battle with all the plunder, with all the stuff that seemed so immeasurably valuable. No, this is God's. This is His. This was his word. And then you notice the end of the chapter helps us as well. The end of chapter 6, verse 26 and 27 especially, Joshua lays on them a curse about Jericho. And then it ends with this rousing victory statement. And the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. But, we find out that God's anger was burning. What happens when God's anger burns and burned? Notice chapter 7, verse 1. Go ahead and put that up, if you would, guys. Chapter 7, verse 1. But the people of Israel, it says, broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, and I love all of these peeling of layers, because God knew exactly who. This guy, Achan, took some of the devoted things, some of the things that were to be reserved for destruction. And it says, the anger of the Lord burned not against Achan, but against who? What's it say? Israel. The people of Israel are literally, anytime you see this in Joshua, it's literally saying the sons of Israel. This group. And what's happening here is this idea of burning is to be hot, incensed, or kindled, and it's an anger that's fanned into flame, and literally it's what was burning was the face of the Lord or his nostrils. If earlier this morning, my daughter-in-law Emily put my little grandbaby Eleanor in her seat, and her face just got, not Emily's face, but Eleanor's face got beet red. And you knew what? She was what? She was mad, right? And that's the picture here, is that here is a display of disobedience, and God's anger is burning. Why? Well, because God speaks, and that's amazing, right? We love that. And God hears when we speak, and we think that's amazing. And God loves, and that is incredibly amazing that he loves us, and so then we love him. But God is also holy, and that should be amazing to us, right? And he's also just and righteous, and that should be something that we delight in and we think is utterly amazing. And we should be reminded as we're walking through Joshua that God doesn't waste words, and he means for his word to be obeyed. And it wasn't. And because it wasn't, God's anger burned. And what I want to do is I want to walk through this chapter and show you some of the things that happened as a result of his anger burning against Israel. Notice first, when God's anger burned, certain victory was impossible. It was absolutely impossible. How certain did they believe this to be? This next battle stage, they've just taken over Jericho. They've cut a swath now from the Jordan River over, and they're taking the low country, and they're going to divide the land, and from there they can fan out in any direction. It's honestly a right military strategy. You take the middle, and then you go out, and the only other better thing would be to advance around the whole thing and just come in from the middle, but that wasn't the strategy here. It's take the middle and then go, and they took the biggest city first. The most fortified city fell, and they thought, okay, next stop, Ai. Can't be much. It's got to be ours. Now, they have no idea what we know, by the way. All they know is that God opened a river, they walked into the land. God stopped the manna, and then he's still providing nourishment for them for all these things in the land that they didn't cultivate and grow. And then he took down the walls, and it was all God's doing. They're being nourished now in the land that they didn't cultivate. It's theirs. They're taking it over. And now all the promises of God are coming about. But now it seems here in chapter 7, seemingly God is no longer for them. Notice verse 2. So Joshua sent men from Jericho. By the way, this is a little break of a pattern that we've been seeing all through the book of Joshua. The normal pattern is this. God comes, gives directives, tells them, and then they respond and they do it. Now, I don't know, maybe it's presumption. Maybe they just think, well, this is the next thing. Joshua sends out, there's no word from God necessarily here about this, from Jericho to Ai, which, by the way, means a heap of ruins. I doubt the people called their own city that, right? Where do you live? I live in Rubble Town, right? I live in the city of heap of nothing. No, what do we do? When we call a city something, it's like Mount Pleasant. It can't get any better than that place, right? Or Somerville. Where would you want to live anywhere other than Somerville? It's just delightful, right? Perhaps this is a name given to this city, Ai, by Israel, this place of ruins. In other words, what they're saying is this victory was absolutely assured to be. This is a place that is nothing already. It's not fortified like Jericho. It's near Bethaven. It's east of Bethel. And he said to them, go up and spy out the land. And so the men went up and spied the land. This is kind of rinse and repeat. Here's what we did in the past, so let's just do it again. But remember, God's mercies are new every day. Just because you repeat something from yesterday doesn't mean that God has guaranteed his blessing on it today. And so they went out, they spied out Ai, and it could be that they're presuming. It could be that they're prideful in this. It could be that they're just unbridled faith, and here we go. But notice, they return to Joshua, verse 3, and they say to Joshua, Joshua, no worries, no problem. You don't need all of the soldiers to go up. Just a couple thousand, 2,000 or 3,000, send us up. We'll go up, we'll attack Ai. Don't make all the people toil up there because they're few. Literally, it means they're little, they're insignificant. This is nothing. Now again, this might be pride speaking, it might be presumption, or it might be truly unbridled faith, but I think what they're saying, if the walls fell, this next stop, nothing. But remember, when God's anger burned, certain victory was impossible. Because we know something that they didn't. We know that Achan had taken some of the devoted things and put them with his stuff. So here's what happens. Verse 4. So about 3,000 men, they go up from the people. They fled before the men of Ai, and the men of Ai killed 36 of their men. Imagine that. They're thinking, the walls came tumbling down. We're climbing up this hill, up this mountain into Ai. This is going to be, and the next thing this guy knows, the spear just pierces his heart, and he's done. And not just him, but 35 other men fell instantly. Their families were lost a dad. This was wives with were widowed now, fatherless children. In fact, not only did that happen, but notice the men of Ai killed 36 of the men and chased before the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted. This is huge because you remember when God moved, what happened to the people of Jericho? Their hearts what? Melted. Now it's showing, look, when God's anger is burning against you, you are part of the lot of lump of clay that all the rest of the people of the world have been made from. This is who we are. And there's nothing that distinguishes these people in and of themselves. They are just like every other person when God is not for them. And that should terrify us. And their hearts melted and became like water. And so Joshua tore his clothes. This is a sign of indignation. He fell on the earth, his face before the ark of the Lord, because this is the presence of God. He's getting as close to God as he could, and he stays there all day until the evening. And even the elders of Israel joined in, and they're throwing dust from the ground onto their heads. They're saying, we're nothing. What is going on? And then Joshua says, cries out finally, "Alas, O Lord, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites? They are wicked sinners, and now we're falling to them. What in the world is going on, God? They're destroying us." Does this sound familiar? You remember when they came out of Egypt and they turned around and here was Pharaoh's army coming after them? "Why have you brought us out here to die?" Verse 8, "O Lord, what can I say? When Israel has turned their backs before their enemies." What a great picture. When you turn your back and you're fleeing, you're the most exposed, right? I mean, that's the worst position to be in war, because, I mean, that you're the most vulnerable. "For the Canaanites," verse 9, "and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it, and will surround us," and here it is, "and will cut off our name," or our fame, or our glory, is literally what this means, "from the earth." We're something now, God, and now you're taking this away from us. And oh, by the way, and what will you do for your great name? God, if their sin was so great and you used us to defeat them, and now we, the righteous arm that was used to bring your judgment, is now, it's flipped on its head and we're being killed by these terrible, wicked sinners, what is anybody going to think of you, God? But isn't it true that in the midst of our greatest disappointment, we often express the reality of where our heart sentiments really are? It's kind of interesting. You look at the history of the world up until the 20th century, in almost every culture, it was believed that if you have a too high view of yourself, I think a little bit of what's being expressed here, you know, we're something now, God. In every culture, when you had a too high view of yourself, that was the root of almost every evil that would take place in the culture. But from the 20th century on, now it's almost flipped upside down. Why are all these difficult and terrible things happening? Well, because people don't believe the best about themselves. In fact, I think Cade perfectly positioned us for this moment right here. We think now that the most deeply rooted things that are happening is because people have not enough self-esteem or too low view of themselves. And they thought this victory is certain, and they never even dreamed to pause and consult the face of God. And here's Joshua pleading before the Lord, never even thinking for a minute, here's why this defeat happened: because of sin. In fact, in Jonah it says, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. And in the New Testament we hear over and over, God resists the proud but gives grace to who? The humble. So first, this certain victory was impossible. Notice second, when God's anger burned, many stood guilty because of one man's offense. Many stood guilty because of one man's offense. And this might be the point where you step back and say, I'm not so sure about this, because this might be the point at which you say, this doesn't seem fair. But notice back in verse 1 of chapter 7, it says, but the people of Israel broke faith. Now, question. You ready? Here's the question. Who took the devoted things and hid them with their own things? Who? That's what we say. But God says Israel did it. Question. Is that fair? Absolutely. Because God's ways are always right and just. Always. Thank you. Right?
Yes.
All right, now, let's see how this is amplified in the text. By the way, Achan doesn't choose they, them pronouns. These refer to Israel collectively. Notice verse 10. So the Lord says to Joshua, get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Joshua, what are you doing? There's one reason for the defeat. It's your sin. Instead of being here on your face before me, you should have been scouring the camp of Israel looking for sin. Who sinned? Where is this sin coming from? Now, by the way, I just want to say, as you read through all of Scripture, we do find out that not everything that looks like defeat and failing or disease or calamity is necessarily pinpointed to a specific sin, although in a broken world, ultimately all of that is being driven from sin. Okay, so I'll just let you wrestle with that for a little bit. And if you'd like more clarity, I'd love to talk to you more about that. But notice what happens. So he says, verse 11, Israel, not Achan, but Israel has sinned. And then notice the pronouns, they have transgressed my covenant. Trespassed means they've stepped where they shouldn't have in relationship to the covenant. That I commanded who? Them, collectively. They have taken some of the devoted things, plural. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings, all plural, they and their. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs, running, exposed, utterly overcome, and defenseless before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. Why? Because what did God say? All of the plunder from Jericho belonged to who? God, and it was to be put where? In the treasury of the Lord. It was His. And this is an example that a little bit of leaven, all you need is just a touch of yeast to leaven the whole lump. And so God says this, I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. So here's the action plan. Just like every step of the way, God now graciously gives them a way to deal with His burning anger and their sin. So notice verse 13. So get up, consecrate the people, say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, there are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before the enemies, your enemies, until you take away the devoted things from among you. Now, how should they respond? Indignation? Perhaps? What do you mean? Who took something? In other words, there should be a response as God is saying this. And then as Joshua is delivering this, there should be this indignation in the camp saying, Who? Where are these things? What are these things? There should be this desire to find them. And I would say this, how do you think Achan ought to be responding? He should have the same indignation or brokenness or this trembling before the Lord, right? And he should be acting now, not like the Canaanites did, but like Rahab did. When she heard and saw of how God was moving and judgment was coming, her heart melted, and what did she do? She believed and she stepped closer to God. But now Achan is acting more like the people of Jericho. He hears of the judgment, and what does he do? He shuts up his heart, he shuts up the walls of his life, and he says, there is no way I'm coming clean. And he stands silent. And look at the process. And through all of the process, there's nothing from Achan. In the morning, therefore, Joshua says, you're going to be brought near by your tribes, and the tribe that the Lord takes by lot will come near by clans, and the clan that the Lord takes by lot shall come near by households, and the households that the Lord takes shall come near man by man, and he who has taken the devoted things will be burned with fire. He and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel. And if you're the people, what are you thinking? Who? Where? What? And if you're Achan, what are you thinking? Close my heart, hide more? Or by faith, step toward this steadfast, loving God who's merciful and patient. And perhaps he will relent. But make no mistake, our sin never affects only ourselves. And here we're seeing something that I think is woven through all of Scripture. It's an idea of corporate guilt, and it's embedded into the fabric of the larger story of our world. That God created, and sin and death entered into our world through whom? One man, Adam. And now, apart from Christ, we all stand guilty due to the one man's sin and rebellion and disobedience. Now, to be sure, I have my own pile of sin that needs to be dealt with. But I'm not a sinner because I've sinned. I sin because I'm a sinner, because I'm lumped under the guilt of Adam. And this is embedded through the whole fabric of the Bible. And my sin is just proof that I'm a sinner through and through. Just like, by the way, yours is. And that we're under a curse, and rightly so, that there's a pronouncement of condemnation. So what should we do when we're confronted with such sins? Confess, draw near to God, but he'll punish, you might say. But believe this, draw near to God because he is merciful, and he is steadfast in his love. But a hard heart says, there's no way I'm going toward this God who pronounces judgment against sin. You see, a hard heart only sees God's wrath and justice and never his compassion and love. But it's all of those is who God is. But what's on display here is that one man brought about calamity on the whole camp. Notice what happens next in the beauty of worship and confession. You see, not only was certain victory impossible because many stood guilty over the one man's offense, but notice next that when God's anger burned, sin was exposed. It was already known even while confession was delayed. God already knew. He knew exactly who this was. That's why I love the layers of all the pieces. You think, man, with all those layers of pieces, certainly anybody could kind of get away with something anonymous. Nobody would know, just kind of hide it, bury it, and it would never be known. But the Bible is very clear. Be sure your sin will be found out because it's already known. Where can you go to hide from a sovereign, omniscient God? You can't. So Joshua rose early in the morning and he brought Israel near tribe by tribe. And guess what? The tribe of Judah was taken. Imagine you're Achan. All the other tribes are passed over. His tribe taken, Judah. Verse 7, and he brought all the clans of Judah. And clan by clan they came, and the clan of the Zerahites was taken. Imagine if you're Achan. It's dwindling more and more. The vice is just tightening closer and closer to you. And he brought near the clan of the Zerahites, man by man, and Zabdi was taken. Imagine if you're Zabdi, and you turn around and you look at all of your men. And the household leaders. Which one of you? Zabdi, the son of Zerah, was taken of the tribe of Judah. And he brought near his household man by man. And Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, was taken, exposed. Because he was already known by God. And so Joshua says to Achan, my son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give praise to him. I love that. In other words, please see this and know this as you gather together in small groups or one-on-one, that confession is an act of worship and praise. Because when you confess rightly, you're coming to God because of a brokenness over sin, because you see, God, restore to me the joy of my salvation, restore to me my walk with you, and you see this is an act of praise because you're trusting when you sin that you can come close to this God who has loved us with a love incomprehensible. But the hard heart pulls back and shuts down like Jericho and like Achan. And so now Joshua says, give glory, give praise. Tell me now what you've done. Do not hide it from me. Achan, you are the man. You're it. You're the reason for 36 deaths. You're the reason for 2,000 to 3,000 men fleeing from this tiny little people. You have brought trouble on us. And Achan answers. Finally, he speaks. Is he speaking because he's repentant or is he speaking because he's caught? Parents, you know how this works, right? Oh, that my kids would repent because they know they've done something and it's going to bring an offense with mom and dad. When we first moved down here, we lived in a little apartment before we moved into our home. And as we were going to move from the apartment to our home, we started packing the stuff up in the little apartment, and all of a sudden, we started picking things up in the little living room, and they just started toppling over in half, broken. How did this happen? Does anybody know? Not me, not me, not me. Come on, somebody. We were playing ball in the house a few, many months ago, and we just put it back together hoping you would never find out. Why, were they repentant? Were they confessing? No, they were merely caught. Be sure your sin will find you out because God knows, and he knows the motives for why you do what you do. And so here's what Achan says. Truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. Notice how specific he gets in his confession. I think this part is good. when I saw among the spoil three things: a beautiful cloak from Shinar. You might be like, what is that? Like, well, Shinar is the name for the place of the rivers, where the rivers split. It's the place that we call Babylon. It was like the center hub of all of civilization. If you wanted to be it, you had the things from Shinar. If you could score like a name brand thing from Shinar, this cloak is probably fur, wonderful coat, in a time when people didn't really have a lot of tapestry. I mean, you were going to be set for winter. You were going to be set, and you were going to look stylish, and you were it. I mean, this was like the Gucci of all Guccis. Here's this beautiful robe. If I have that, I'll be something. Not only that, notice next, he said, I saw this cloak or this robe or this coat from Shinar, and I also saw 200 shekels of silver. By the way, in our day, that's roughly $1,600 worth of silver. Doesn't seem like a lot. It's about 11 grams, or a shekel, rather, is roughly 11 grams. So it's about $1,600, but in that day, this was huge. And not only that, he also saw a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, which in our day is roughly $33,000. Some commentators say the amount of money that he had was essentially a lifetime's worth of income plus. It might seem trivial to us, but Achan thought, I'm going to be somebody. I'm going to have something. I will be set. And who will know? Nobody knew he took it. I'll have it all. But notice what it says, because he gets incredibly honest. He says, when I saw these things, I what, church? I what? What's the word he uses? Coveted them. Now, what does covet mean? We should want to know, because the New Testament is very clear. Covetousness is idolatry, according to Colossians chapter 3. To covet essentially means this: to desire. It's the exact same word in Hebrew. To covet means to desire, and in this case, it means to desire something more than one desires the treasure of God and His Word and being obedient to Him. In other words, what was happening is the contentment of Achan's heart, that he should have been content in God, saying, wow, what a mighty victory. God, wow, you have done a thing. All of this is yours. I'm delighted to give it to you. It's all yours. His eyes came off of God, off the fixed point, and they came onto these things, and he thought, I know God brought these walls down, but if I get this cloak and this money, I'll have something and I'll be something, and wow, I won't have to worry about the poverty of my life anymore. Even though now, in his grasping of this stuff, he revealed the poverty of his heart. Thank you, Kate. And so covetousness is a heart divided between two or many gods. The one true God, and it could be anything. Your anger that's going to give you something and make you something. Or your pride, which you think you are something or somebody because of something other than God. Or your reputation, or your money, or your self-righteousness. I'm something because. And it's kind of interesting, because you go back to the covenant and you look at the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. What's the first commandment? You shall have what? No other gods, don't stop there, before me. Nothing should outrank me. And what's the last command? You shall not covet. In other words, rest and be content in this one true God alone. You know, most of the times we think about the Ten Commandments as two lists, 1 through 4, 5 through 10, love God and love others. And it does that, but really it's 2 through 9 sandwiched with 1 and 10 on both sides. God is our treasure alone. And it's there that we see the way forward to love Him and love others. And notice, with Achan, he had everything that he needed now, right? I'm going to be free. I'm going to be somebody. I'm going to be large and in charge. Except, where are they? Where'd he put them? What's it say? Go ahead. Go forward. I think it's in the next verse. Oh, no. I'm sorry. Go back. And see, they're hidden in the earth inside the tent, my tent, with the silver underneath. This stuff that he thought, if I can just get it, then I'll have something and be something, and it's going to give me incredible freedom. What's it done? What is it to him? It's worthless. Where's he going to spend it? When's he going to wear it? Where's he going to use it? How will he ever explain it? Achan, where did you get all this stuff? Who will he tell? In other words, he's trapped in this thing that offered all of this freedom. He's now become enslaved to it. And isn't that exactly the way Satan works? He promises us the world. Follow your heart. Be happy. Have sex. Drink from this bottle as much as you want. Eat, drink, and be merry. And you think, I'm going to have it all and I'm going to be a rock star. And what happens? You're trapped and you're in prison. This really is not a chapter really about the danger of money. The danger is this: how easily our eyes and hearts shift from obedience to self-preservation, all the while thinking the thing that we desire will bring us more contentment than what God can give to us. There's an old song, and I think it expresses this really well. These are the words. Sin will take you farther than you'll want to go, slowly but wholly taking control. Sin will keep you longer than you'll want to stay, and sin will cost you far more than you'll want to pay. And what a price Achan paid. Notice finally that when God's anger burned, sin's penalty was delivered. And you might say, but wait a second, he confessed. He came forward. He came clean, right? I mean, shouldn't his offense be overlooked? I mean, it was just a few things, three things. Goodness gracious. God had all the rest. It was just a few things. God could wipe it out, right? He could cover it over. But remember, the delay in all of this makes it appear that he's watching all the others march through all of this, all the while knowing, I've got the goods and I'm the one who's done the deed. This is like somebody watching somebody else go to trial, or maybe even being a witness, knowing they're the one who's guilty, with the presumption and threat of penalty passed off of them to some other person. They're thinking, man, nobody knows, and I'm good. Achan had shut his heart to God with his affectionate hope now in what was hidden in his tent that was useless and worthless treasure. It wasn't even treasure. Notice verse 22. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. And they took them out of the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the people of Israel, and they laid them down before the Lord. And Joshua and all of Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, now watch this, and the silver and the cloak from Shinar, and the bar of gold, and his sons and his daughters and his oxen and his donkey and his sheep and his tent and all that he had. In other words, here's a miniature Jericho about to go down. And all of this was from God. And he was not content with all of this stuff that's just been piled together other than the three things that he took. He had sons, he had daughters, he had oxen, he had sheep. He was a head of a household. How did he get that? Because God brought him to that place. I don't know that what you might be coveting this morning, but I do know this. Find your contentment in God alone. I can tell you where my heart struggles. And believe me, pastors have struggles too. Because there's lots of things that might draw our eyes off of where God has brought us that might make us think, wow, if I just had that, then I could be more content. God, I could praise you more if I just had this. Oh, if I just had this, then God, do you know what I could do for you? And all of us are in this struggle. And they brought him to this point, to this valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today. And all of Israel stoned him with stones. And they burned them with fire and stoned them with stones, every one of them. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains even to this day. And then the Lord's anger turned. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Trouble. That's what Achor means. Oh, that God might etch this scene into our hearts so that we might see the beauty of a much bigger picture. Because maybe this morning you're like, how do I get out of this? What will I do now? Because I know I struggle with covetousness. I know that I don't always have God in the right place and rank him right. What do we do? How will we ever know that God's anger is not burning against us? Fast forward with me, would you, to Hosea chapter 2, verse 15. This is way back. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. If you find any of those, go backwards and find Hosea. In Hosea, there's this beautiful picture where God says to the prophet, your life is going to be a living parable for how I'm going to deal with Israel. And you're going to take a wayward, prostituting, harloting woman as your wife. And you're going to take her in, and you know what she's going to do? She's going to leave you and go back to the street, to the men of the street. And you're going to buy her back to show the depths and the length of my love for my people. And here's what's going to happen. Israel's going to be unfaithful, and I'm going to punish them. But here's what's going to happen after I punish them. There's going to come a day. Notice verse 14. Behold, I will allure her back, and I will bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. Oh, my prayer is that from this point forward, you would start hearing the tender voice of the living God saying, there is hope for people who recognize that they are covetousness people. And there, in that wilderness, I will give her vineyards. And I will, notice this, notice what it says, I will make the valley of what? Achor. Not a place to stop and say, there is no way we can ever go forward with this God. It's not a place of stopping and destitution, but it's a door of what? Hope. Because here's the good news. The gospel transforms this narrative. And in the midst of this bigger story, God is etching the most incredible story for people who are like Achan. And there, back in Hosea, it says, there will be an answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. What happened? They were redeemed by the long arm of the Lord. And how does he come about fulfilling from Achan's misery to this word of a door of hope? I'll tell you how. Apart from the cross and the new birth and new hearts, we should all be utterly terrified over our sin and our pride and our covetousness and our lack of passion and desire for loving God rightly with all of our heart and all of our mind and all of our soul. But the cross offers the only way forward this morning by which God's wrath and his anger is appeased fully and rightly. And it still requires a penalty. You see, it's at the cross that he comes to see us as friends and children and co-heirs and people with whom he shares his reign. How? How is this possible? Well, here's how. Achan sinned and his guilt was spread to those who didn't participate in his iniquity. And this might seem unfair, but then the glorious thing that happens at the cross will be lost. Where the most incredible moment of guilt is wiped away. You see, the many, us, who did everything and stood under the guilt of Adam are wiped clean by the one innocent man taking our penalty and our shame and our guilt and all of the wrath of God so that we might be freed from that and can approach God with a heart that's fixed on him, knowing that he's for us and not against us. This is our hope, church. This is the way that we begin to really do work in our hearts, saying, now I can really go to war against coveting. Because all this stuff that promises me much is nothing compared to what God did at the cross. Yes, the walls of Jericho are amazing, but here at the cross, the blood of Christ was shed and his body was beaten so that we might be someone. And you know how we're someone as his name is applied to us. How does it become to be applied? Confess. Repent. Believe. Trust. And then you can confess your sins to one another. Because we know we're all in this struggle. But here we find the guilty ones redeemed for the innocent man who receives the penalty. And it's through that he says, come to me. All you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your weary souls. Take my yoke upon you, because it's light. My burden, I'm going to carry it for you. And he draws us through a door of hope. Rather than being crushed at the Valley of Achor, let's see it as a door and an entryway to the living God because of his Son, Jesus Christ, in our place. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we praise you for this hope. We thank you for this incredible offer that you have made to us. Help us to learn from Achan. Father, not that we need to try harder, not that we need to work better, but that we need to relent and surrender at the foot of the cross. Father, I pray that even now, where there are some in this room who are thinking that if they could just do, or because they can do something, it makes them somebody, Father, help us to see that what we need is Christ, that he is the treasure. And Father, let there be life where there was death previously. And for those who are resting in that and yearning to fix their eyes on Jesus and throw off the shackles of sin that so easily entangles, Father, help us to go to war this week against sin by the Spirit and using those around us that you've planted as our church family so that we might see homes that delight in you and schools that are erupting with praise and job places and neighborhoods where your name is being magnified. Father, help us to move forward as your people in step with you because we see you are so good. We praise you for this hope and the penalty that was paid for us by Christ that we deserved. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.